Well, it's been very nice to be back here for a few meetings. It was a privilege to have been here in 1979 when we considered briefly some things in the book of Leviticus. And now we're in a much smaller book, the book of Ruth. But although smaller, it contains a tremendous amount of teaching. And I'm sorry it will not be possible to cover some of the things I would like to have drawn attention to. The practical teaching of the book, forgetting all its typical teaching, the practical teaching that can be obtained from a consideration of the three wealthy men and the three poor women, the three poor widows. The practical teaching of the book is to be derived from a consideration of each of these six characters, Elimelech and Boaz, and the nameless man. To think of them, as I've said, totally free from their symbolical, their prophetical, and their typological teaching, viewing them purely and from a practical point of view, you have in Elimelech, the self-willed man. And in the fourth man, the third man in the fourth chapter, rather, the selfish man. And then in Boaz, we have the spiritual man. With regard to the three women, in Naomi, you have God in government. In connection with Ruth, we have God in grace. And then in connection with Orpah, we have God in his goodness. The goodness of God. And a good many lessons can be drawn from a consideration of these six characters whose history is brought before us in these four chapters. But tonight I want to consider with you, as I said last night, looking at Ruth as a picture of the remnant according to the election of grace. And I'd like to put in on seven headings. Folks in Ireland are very fond of a pod of peas. They like to have somebody who puts things together like that. I remember being at a conference one time in Motherwell, in Scotland. And I was staying there over the Sunday. Conference was on the Saturday afternoon. And in the home where I was staying on the Sunday, there was a little girl, granddaughter. She was a small girl, 10 or 11 maybe. In a very proud way and very happy way, she came along and showed me a book with all the notes that she had written of the meetings on Saturday afternoon. There were four of us who had spoken, and she had a lot of notes from each of the other three. And she didn't have a single note down of what I had spoken of. And when I asked her, and she felt very much ashamed, she was sorry she'd ever brought the book to show me. And she wouldn't tell me why, she wouldn't give me any reason. But her grandfather and I walked together to the meeting that evening. She had told him, she says, "Mr. Davies didn't give us any points. He didn't give us any pegs to hang on. So I shall give you pegs tonight in connection with Ruth." During the day, in meditating on the book and its contents as a whole, I couldn't help but think of the book and its message with regard to Israel as a nation. there were seven things that came before my mind with regard to the book and the way it deals with Israel as a nation. In Elimelech and Naomi, we have a picture of Israel in her pristine glory, living in Bethlehem, Judah. We dwelt with that one night, so I'm not going to repeat any of that. Then the fact that there was a famine in the days of Judges gives us to see God's discipline upon the nation because of their sin. The famine was called of God in accordance with the warning that God had given through Moses. The famine didn't just happen to come. It was ordered of the Lord. The Lord called the famine. Then in Naomi and the rest of the family, in the rest of chapter 1 is a picture of Israel scattered among the Gentiles. And that occupies a great part of the Old Testament. From Babylon down, Israel scattered. Then when we come to the end of the chapter and into chapter 2, we have Israel rejected as a nation. And all you have is a small remnant, 2 out of 6. A remnant according to the election of grace. Then when we come into chapter 3, we have got Israel in the day of tribulation. In chapter 2, of course, we have the present period of grace, the harvesting period, to be followed by the day, the dark days of tribulation. And then in chapter 4, we have the fulfillment of the word of Hosea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. When Boaz purchased Naomi or Ruth to be his wife, he did it in the presence of 10 witnesses. And so Hosea says that the Lord would betroth Israel to him in righteousness. He'd meet every demand of justice. Then she's not only redeemed and purchased, but when we come a little lower down in chapter 4, we have Israel restored. We have Naomi taking that child Obed in her arms, and as a result of it rejoicing. It's a marvelous panoramic view of Israel's national history. It's only by the pen of inspiration that such a book could be written. So much in so little. So much ground covered in such little space. The names in it are also suggestive. Boaz, it's the name itself, in whom is strength. Here was a man who, as we saw on Monday night, was a pillar and was honored by having his name put on one of the pillars in the temple. And a reference to him, no doubt, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, him that overcometh I will make to be a pillar in the temple of my God. A temple of witness. He was an overcomer in a day of absolute failure and departure. And he stood for the Lord and was a witness for the truth of God. But I want to consider with you, as I promised last night, the life of Ruth herself. And first of all, we have her pedigree. Chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 4, they, that is the sons, took them wives of the women of Moab, Ruth was a Moabitess. She is called sometimes the Rose of Moab. Evidently a very attractive young woman. She's the Rose of Moab. But she was a Moabitess. And as a Moabitess, she would not be allowed to enter the congregation of Jehovah for 10 generations. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite was not allowed in the congregation of Jehovah for 10 generations. And in this is a picture of Israel. For turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Hosea. Prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 6. She that is Gomer conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Loruamah, not having obtained mercy. That's the name given to this little girl when she was born. Then she was conceived again in verse 9. God said, call the boy, rather, call his name Loamai. And he gives the meaning right in the verse, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Here are the names given to these children of Hosea's wife, Gomer. And Israel's condition and spiritual condition in the according to these names, very similar to that of Ruth. No mercy, you're not considered my people. God had given them up. Their privileges were lost. Just as Ruth had no privileges whatsoever. By birth she had no privileges. A picture of Israel at that time having lost, and later having lost the privileges she had when God brought them into the land under Joshua. So her pedigree is not a very encouraging one. But in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, we have her profession of faith. Here we have when Naomi told her in verse 15, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Naomi was very well aware of the racial prejudice that would be in among the Jews, among the people of Bethlehem. Racial prejudice against the Moabites. And she could never hope on a natural basis for any husband for her among her people. And so she tried to dissuade her from coming, going with her back to Bethlehem. But one writer says there's nothing in literature that can compare in beauty with the confession that Ruth made, as we have it recorded for us in these verses. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. Then she, with a word of an oath, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded. She was strengthening herself to take this step. Here is complete abandonment to the path, whatever there might be ahead of her. She knew nothing of what was going to face in that land. But she determined that she would go along with her mother-in-law. And one thing that has characterized the remnant in Israel throughout her history has been steadfastness with the word of God. Take the days of Elijah. 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Take Elijah himself, building an altar of 12 stones and pouring water all over the altar and all over the sacrifices, and depending on God as he called upon God to come and answer his petition and consume the sacrifice. If God be God, let God answer now. Stands alone and stands firm. A real conviction. And when it comes to conversion, of course, in the New Testament we read that the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by storm. There's a great difference between the way Naomi speaks to Ruth and the way some people plead with people to accept Jesus. A very easygoing trust in Jesus and an easy conversion. Nothing of that. That is, the difficulties were clearly put before her. Very much like Paul does, as recorded in the book of the Acts, that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And very much like the Lord himself in his ministry. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And if a man will not take up the cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. There are two words used in connection with taking up the cross. One is the initial picking of it up and taking it up. The other is the continuing to carry that, having once taken up the cross, then to carry that. It's what we have in the Apostle Paul as one who is of the remnant, the true remnant in Israel. Cost what it may, when you read the Epistle to the Philippians and the 3rd chapter, when you see his determination, and of course in the early part of the chapter, some verses which are very much misunderstood and applied to Christian living rather than to Christian experience at conversion. Maybe we should read that verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now those last two sentences are very often applied to Christian life, as if Paul was saying, I want to continue to know the Lord, and I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. I take it that the apostle is not meaning anything of that character. Those first two sentences have to do with true conversion. Conversion brings into a knowledge of God, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection is not a subjective power that he knew subjectively, but the power of his resurrection that placed him in Christ in glory. And that's what happened to him when he came to a knowledge of Christ. The second half of the verse, of course, is Christian experience following conversion. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. All of that is that which follows conversion. But the first two sentences of verse 9 and verse 10, they have to do with true conversion experience. This is what happened to him when he was converted. He was brought to a knowledge of Christ and to a knowledge of the power of his resurrection. But what he determines in this chapter, a determination, is that which we have illustrated in this Old Testament picture of the true remnant in Ruth. Now on to chapter 2, and here we have the privileges that she had. The privileges of Ruth, the privileges of the remnant of men like Paul and of any true Christian today. Look at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I mentioned the other evening that while chapter 1 is a chapter where we have government, chapter 2 is a chapter where we have grace. The word found 3 times. And it's grace. Grace here now, as I suggested the other night, like Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding and abundant through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now she was a Gentile by birth, but she was one of the remnant of that family of Elimelech that had come home from the Moabites. And from the land of Moab. So she's not now viewed as a Gentile. She was a Gentile by birth, of course. But she's now a member of the family of Elimelech. A small remnant of that one family. One young woman. Her mother-in-law, an old woman now, could do nothing for herself. And her land had been forfeited, her inheritance had been forfeited. Now what are the privileges of this person? They are the privileges, very important privileges, to glean. And of course when she started, she did so by a request to the steward of the one in charge of the reapers. She asked permission to glean. She sought for the privilege of gleaning. And of course, gleaning at the beginning. I was looking at a picture of it the other night in one home or other here. 3 women gleaning in the field. And it's slow work. I wouldn't like to do any gleaning. I would have a very poor back. From the time I was a boy, we had to gather the potatoes in the field, and I was very sorry to have to do so. My back was sore within 10 minutes of trying to stoop and collect the potatoes, gather the potatoes in. But you can't glean in the way they did it if you've got a sore back. If you've got lumbago, you'd never be able to follow the gleaners in the field. 1 year here and 1 year there. She didn't get very much to begin with. You know, when you begin to read the scriptures, you don't get very much, do you? Some brethren here who have been ministering for many years, but I'm sure they will agree that when they began to read the scriptures, they didn't get a great deal out of the first time they began to read and study the Word of God. Speaking personally, I remember when way back in the winter of 1914 and 15, out in a bunkhouse on a farm in Montana, And I began reading Romans, and I had to give it up. My mother language was Welsh. And when I read Romans with its big words, righteousness, justification, reconciliation, I gave it up. And I turned to the Gospel according to John. The words are monosyllables. Easy to read, easy to understand as far as the words are concerned. But as one writer puts it, the water in that well may be easy to get some, but it's very deep, that well. But it comes up near the surface and you can get something from it. Now, well, remember the first verse I believe the Lord gave me. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, in the Revised, if a man willeth to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak for myself. I well remember in that little bunkhouse reading that verse and laying hold of it for myself. To a principle and a promise. The principle is that if you're not prepared to do it, you'll not know it. The promise is that if you are prepared to do the will of God, then the Lord is bound by his own word to give you a knowledge of his will. Scriptures, little scriptures maybe, seemingly, but they become very important. For young Christians, it's very important to lay hold of some scripture and get hold of scriptures that mold your life. Later, when going out for a walk with two brethren, this was in Chicago, who knew their Bible, and they were discussing teaching found in the epistles to the Ephesians and other portions, and I was in deep water. I couldn't follow what they were discussing and talking about. I was out with them, walking enjoying a walk with these two older brethren. When I got back to my room, by this time I had a room to myself in the Institute, and I well remember taking my Bible and open it on the bed and getting down on my knees before that bed, and saying, "Oh God, be pleased to open up thy word to me. Give me the privilege of teaching thy word to thy people." It's a great privilege that this woman had. It's a privilege that we as, and every one of us as young Christians may have. Gleaning something from the word of God. And of course it was while she was gleaning, that she came to hear the voice of Boaz. That's the great secret and blessing with gleaning. Not reading the word of God just for conscience sake. So that if Brother Graham asks you if you've read the word of God today, you can happily say, "Oh yes, I did." No, it's reading that brings you to hear the voice of the Redeemer. And the word becomes a living word to you. And the word becomes a living message to your souls. What a privilege that is. And when you glean in a scripture, it's no longer a dead letter, but a living word, a living message to your heart. You've heard the voice of the Lord. And not only so, it brought her to her knees, down on her face before him, and to confess, "Why have I found grace?" It leads to worship. Gleaning leads you to hear the voice of the Lord. And gleaning leads the individual, when thus having heard the voice of the Lord, leads the individual to falling down and worship before him. And of course, it was not only gleaning and hearing his voice, but now to get his invitation to come to the table. That's what he says in chapter 2. He gets the promise. He speaks to her in three ways. First as a prophet. He guides her feet, tells her where she is to glean. Then he speaks almost as a priest to her. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. He speaks almost in priestly character. He was not a priest any more than Moses was a priest. But Moses, though not a priest, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And here we have Boaz seeking a blessing upon. And I well remember taking my Bible and open it on the bed and getting down on my knees before that bed and saying, "Oh God, be pleased, open up thy word to me. Give me the privilege of teaching thy word to thy people." The privilege that this woman had is a privilege that we as, and every one of us as young Christians may have, gleaning something from the word of God. And of course it was while she was gleaning, that she came to hear the voice of Boaz. That's the great secret and blessing with gleaning. Not reading the word of God just for conscience sake. So that if Brother Graham asked you if you've read the word of God today, you can happily say, "Oh yes, I did." No, it's reading that brings you to hear the voice of the Redeemer. And the word becomes a living word to you. And the word becomes a living message to your soul. What a privilege that is. And when you glean in the scripture, it's no longer a dead letter, but a living word, a living message to your heart. You've heard the voice of the Lord. And not only so, it brought her to her knees, down on her face before him, and to confess, "Why have I found grace?" It leads to worship. Gleaning leads you to hear the voice of the Lord, and gleaning leads the individual, when thus having heard the voice of the Lord, leads the individual to falling down and worship before him. And of course, it was not only gleaning and hearing his voice, but now to get his invitation to come to the table. That's what he says in chapter 2. He gets the promise. He speaks to her in three ways. First, as a prophet, he guides her feet, tells her where she is to glean. Then he speaks almost as a priest to her. "A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel." He speaks almost in priestly character. He was not a priest any more than Moses was a priest. But Moses, though not a priest, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And here we have Boaz seeking a blessing upon this woman. She came to know him as a man who had power with God. And he speaks in priestly character to her. But then as a prince he speaks to her. At mealtime, verse 14, "Come thou hither, eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. She did eat, and was sufficed, and left thereof. In priestly character he had sought blessing upon her. Now in princely character he invites her to the table. This was the first day. What a marvelous first day it was. What a wonderful day that first day in the harvest field was to Ruth. And this was the first of all the days that were to follow. In the morning she gleaned one ear here and another ear there. But in the afternoon when she went back, to her great surprise, there were handfuls of purpose all around where she was gleaning. So I thought, my, I'm very clever, very lucky today. Huh? I'm very fortunate. In the morning, I could only get one ear here and another ear there. But this afternoon, my, it's marvelous the handfuls I'm getting. Little did she know and realize that somebody was planning behind the scenes for her. I'm not going to try to speak about the reapers. There are seven references to the reapers in this chapter. And Boaz speaks to the reapers. He warns them. She gets the protection of Boaz's words. Don't rebuke her. Don't reproach her. Don't cast it up to her that she's a Moabitess. Don't let any racial prejudice come in against her. She's marvelously protected. Boaz was taking a great interest in her. I have no doubt that there was real love in his heart for Ruth. And that was at the beginning of all that finally developed in their marriage. There was something very attractive about this woman, but there was something in his heart that responded to it all. And he speaks to the reapers. And when she began to beat out what she gleaned, she wasn't going to carry home all the straw. She beat it all out by her feet. She didn't have anything else. I watched them beating out the corn in India many times. During the moonlight nights in harvesting period, they put a long bamboo across, and then they catch hold of the other bamboo, and then with their feet they thresh out the grain. And she beat out the grain. Wasn't going to carry home a lot of straw, but I suppose from conferences, many people only remember the funny stories they heard. They don't take home any of the real ministry that they listened to at the conference. And we should follow the example of Ruth and take home the grain, leave the straw behind. And she goes, and when she gets home, her mother-in-law's eyes open wide. Wide open. And she asks a question. Verse 19, where hast thou gleaned today? She didn't ask in a kind of mother-in-law style as they talk about it in India, you know. Mother-in-laws in India are not appreciated at all. I had a young woman tell me one time, young married woman, say that she wouldn't like her daughter to get married because the trouble she had with her mother-in-law when she got married. She had to live with her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law trained her, brought her up to do what she thought she ought to be. She said, I don't want my daughter to be married like that. Mother-in-laws have a bad name there. But Naomi didn't ask her, where did you go and clean today? Huh? Where have you been today? Was that it? No. She brought home so much. And Naomi was so surprised that her eyes opened wide and said, wherever have you been gleaning today? You know, Paul tells Timothy that his profiting might appear to many. It's lovely to see men growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Word of God. Laboring in one area in India, I naturally had the privilege of seeing some begin to minister the Word, and later to see them preaching the Gospel and ministering with some real progress. And it's lovely to see them going on in the ways of the Lord and developing, their profiting becoming manifest to everybody. What privileges she had. I asked a woman one time, she was from the Ukraine, can you tell me how much you could glean in one day? Oh, she said, she told me how much, about one-fourth the amount that Ruth gleaned. That's about all he could glean in one day in ordinary gleaning. But here she gleaned what was nearly a bushel. Nearly a bushel of barley gleaned in one day, and carrying home a bushel of barley. Little wonder Naomi says, "Where have you gleaned today? Carry home a bushel of barley the first day, a stranger going in for the first time to glean in the fields of Boaz and coming home with so much." My, it was such a surprise to Naomi. These are the privileges. She gleaned barley to begin with. She gleaned wheat later on, you know. Barley is the food of the poor. But wheat is more than that. Wheat is relative to Christ. If a corn of wheat falling into the ground, if it doesn't fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Wheat is that which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose in our earlier days, we would look back upon what we gleaned as maybe food for the poor. Our understanding of the Word of God was very limited. But as we grow in years, and I trust in spiritual experience, we ought to go in for gleaning wheat. What about it, Rob? Is that right? To glean truth relative to Christ. To glean truth relative to the person of Christ. So that you can minister Christ to the hearts of his people. Barley, truth about practical things. But then you have truth relative to the person of Christ. W.J. McClure, a brother from Banbridge, and served the Lord in America and Canada for many years and other countries. I think he said on one occasion, that's the one thing he would love to do more than anything else, would be to minister Christ to the hearts of his people. That's gleaning wheat. Not gleaning barley merely, the cheaper food. But gleaning wheat. Reading in the scriptures and studying what the Word of God teaches about the person of Christ. So that we can minister Christ to the hearts of God's people. What a privilege that is. Now having ministered the Word of, been ministering the Word of God for 60 years or more, I can look back upon the difference between some other ministry I gave in the earlier days. And I trust what I'm able to do now. Continual greening. Continuing to read and meditate on the truth relative to the person of Christ. And that's the most difficult thing. And that's the most dangerous thing sometimes. For if you're not guided by the Spirit of God and by the truth of God, it's very easy to get into difficulties and get into some shades of error. Now in chapter 3 we have our peace, our pedigree, our privileges. Now we have our peace. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Here's what she is. And that comes to light in the time of winnowing. It's a picture almost of the judgment seat of Christ for us. It's not what she was, not what she had done, but what she became. They all know what you are. You're a woman of worth. You're a woman of some character. It's what the second epistle to the Corinthians tells us is going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. What we are shall be made manifest. H.B. Thompson of Bangor, I think, used to say that that word suggests taking off your old top coat and turning it inside out and see the lining in it. See if it's torn up and broken. We shall all be made manifest. And here is a woman who's made manifest. Her true character is revealed. All my people know what you are. What you are. But what is her peace? There are two things there. She gets the promise in verse 11. And then in verse 13, as the Lord liveth, lie down till the morning. She gets the oath. These are the two things the remnant gets. You turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 6, and we have those very things. Having that by two immutable things. In verse 17 he speaks of his promise, having been confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, but fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's a word to the remnant in Israel. They had the promise fulfilled in the birth of Christ. They had the oath of Abraham, given to Abraham, fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Two immutable things. And here is Ruth. She gets the promise, and that promise confirmed by an oath. And that's the secret of her peace of mind. Oh, so many Christians seem to be up today and down tomorrow, and wonder if they're saved sometimes. I remember a young woman coming to phoning me up time. I was 7 weeks in a tent in Detroit. The young sister phoned me and said, "Oh, please come to see me." I said, "I don't know if I'm saved." So I said, "What scripture has been troubling you?" And she turned, she said, Hebrews 6. So I went to see her. Had a talk with her. And from Hebrews 6 she got peace and strength. Here they are. The promise and the oath. A strong consolation. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Poor Ruth had fled for refuge away from Moab. She's going to lay hold upon this hope. And Boaz gave her the promise and gave her the oath. No Christian needs any more. When Jacob was dying, he said to Joseph, "I want you to promise not to bury me in Egypt." And Joseph said, "Very well, I'll give you my promise." Jacob says, "I'm not satisfied with the promise. I want you to put your hand on my thigh and swear to me that you will not bury my body in Egypt." And Joseph put his hand on his father's thigh and gave him the oath, and Jacob lay down and died, satisfied with the promise and the oath. Oh, if you're here tonight and sometimes doubting your salvation, do remember these two things, the promise and the oath. When God promises something, he'll stand by his promise. The promise and the oath. We have fled for refuge till we hold upon the hope set before us. The Lord Jesus is the forerunner for us entered into glory. So we have our pedigree, our purpose of heart, her privileges, and now her peace. Now when we come into chapter 4, we have her purchase in verse 9. Verse 10, "Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife," a word used in Exodus for the redemption of Israel from Egypt. "I have purchased her to be my wife." Redeemed. Here is a remnant coming back into blessing. And what's, not only is she purchased, But you look at the, down a little bit, look at her prestige. Verse 12, let her, thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. And verse 11, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. What an elevated position that she was brought into. Rachel and Leah, two of the most venerated women in Israel's history. Here is a Moabitess brought and put alongside of Rachel and put alongside of Leah. She's given a tremendous place of prestige. The Lord make that woman, a young woman, like Rachel and Leah. And not only is she brought into a very prestigious position like that, we read of her posterity. She gives birth to an Obed, named by her friends, by her, by the women around her. And if you come to look at it in light of its effect upon Naomi, Naomi is finally restored. I think I referred to this last night, and she's rejoicing. She's got this child Obed in her arms. God has brought her back through many sorrows through this faithful remnant, through this faithful Moabitess, which is a picture of the remnant, and through the remnant in these closing days of this dispensation, remnant in Revelation chapter 7, the remnant in chapter 14 of Revelation is like Ruth in the threshing floor, the remnant in those dark days, 144,000 of them, and they will be spared. And through the remnant, God is going to bring the nation. The nation will be restored to its early position and splendor and glory. Now I trust God will bless our simple meditations to everyone that we may read the book a little more and enjoy something more of its treasures for our own souls. Shall we pray?